All right, please take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 2. And here we are in August dealing with the nativity. Shepherds are informed by the angels of the birth of the Savior. In verse 8 of Luke chapter 2, it says, "There were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night." A shepherd was a common fixture and still is in a lot of Israel, especially in the southern part. Any place you couldn't grow crops, you raise livestock, and sheep can deal with some pretty sparse vegetation, and so in that region. Now remember, this is Bethlehem. This is outside of Bethlehem. Bethlehem is south of Jerusalem, about 5-6 miles. And so a few level places where they would have fields, as we read about in the book of Ruth. But in the hill country and so on around that, it's more like what we do see as far as David as a shepherd boy in that same area. They were in the same country, shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. This has actually generated a lot of discussion. When was Jesus born? We talked about this a little bit last time. And due to some fixed dates regarding the death of Herod the Great and Passover and a few other things, that more likely than not, Jesus was born in the wintertime. The people who would argue against that would say that, well, the shepherds would be in the fields only during the warmer season, that the cold, rainy season in Israel. And by the way, it doesn't, I had a couple, somebody asked me last week, how cold does it get there? Not as cold as it does here normally. There's a few places, higher elevations where they might get some snow. Of course, we've seen pictures of Jerusalem with snow several years ago. They had a blizzard. They had like 18 inches or something like that in Jerusalem, which is almost unheard of. And that's exactly right. That's almost unheard of. Heavy snows there would be kind of like, I don't know, heavy snows in Sacramento almost. Doesn't happen too much. They get some in the mountains around, but not necessarily in the lower elevations. And so shepherds generally would not be in the fields at night in the wintertime. However, a couple things to consider. Number one, if we are dealing with late winter or early spring, which is a possibility as far as the birth of Christ is concerned, we have Passover coming shortly, and so the fattening up of the lambs and so on, the huge number of them that would be needed for Passover would answer the question as to perhaps why they were in the field. And then also, we have let's going back to earlier in the book, we have, why did Joseph and Mary go to Bethlehem? Talk to me. Why did they go to Bethlehem? There was a census. The Romans had required a census for taxation. And so you have this huge influx of people that are going all over the region to their hometowns, or at least where their ancestors are, perhaps where they own property. We dealt with several of the possibilities as to why they went to Bethlehem. But it says because he was of the house and lineage of David. And so he was registered there in Bethlehem with all these people from out of town. And we know that Jesus, they were in a stable of some sort. The child was wrapped in swaddling clothes and put in a manger, a feeding trough. And so if the stables, the barns are filled with people instead of animals, then there may not be any place in town also for the sheep. And so to have the livestock out in the field instead of in town makes all kinds of sense if you look at perhaps those two factors. And certainly I think the cause that brought Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem would certainly be also a cause for the shepherds to be out in the fields with their flocks. So as far as pinpointing the time of the birth of Christ, having the shepherds in the field I don't think is probably good criteria. It says in verse 9, "And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid." The angel's not named here. Earlier on, it was Gabriel. And so probably Gabriel again. He is always portrayed as a messenger, both Old and New Testament. Now, let's put ourselves in the situation of these shepherds. Remember, this is 2,000 years ago. And we are so used to certain things in the here and now. If you were to turn out the lights in this room, we would still be able to see somewhat. It's through what's coming in the windows here. We are so used to electric lights. We are so used to artificial sources of light. It doesn't matter what time of day it is. We can still accomplish whatever we need to. I mean, if we were inclined to, I suppose we could even mow our lawns in the middle of the night if we wanted to. We are so used to artificial sources of light and spotlights and so forth. We have Spark Stadium here in Puyallup, and football games are going to be starting here in just a few weeks for those who are really into the high school, and even some of the local college football is played over there. It's not a problem to be playing football after dark. They just flip on the lights. Well, here we've got some shepherds. They're out in the fields by night. It's dark. Matt just got back from a trip to Wyoming, Montana, South Dakota. Not a lot of big cities there. I was mentioning there's more people live in our county, in Pierce County, than live in Wyoming. And when you go out at night, especially if you're outside of that big metropolis of Cheyenne or Laramie, and you're out in the middle of nowhere, such as Yellowstone. And if it's a clear night, you look up and you are blown away by what you can see. Because we're not used to seeing that here in the Puget Sound metro area. Number one, for 9 months of the year, you can't see the stars anyway. But we have the city lights that create a light in the atmosphere that inhibits our ability to be able to see the stars. Imagine living in a world where the thrill of being able to see the stars like you can in Wyoming was it's like that everywhere. Because you don't have all these artificial sources of light. And so the shepherds are out there, and when it's dark, it's dark! There's no flashlights. If they have anything, they have a little tiny oil lamp that casts just enough light so they can have it out here and keep from stubbing their toes as they're walking along. And that's about it. And all of a sudden, it says, the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. All of a sudden, there's a spotlight in this whole area where they are. It's bright. It's shining. They've never seen anything like this. I mean, we'd be startled enough as it was if we were out in the middle of nowhere camping and all of a sudden, bing, all of a sudden there's these lights on them. But can you imagine being these guys where they have never seen anything like this before in their whole lives, never heard of anything other than perhaps a few records here in the scripture in the Old Testament? And they were sore afraid, which is to be expected. And then also remember that virtually every time we have an angelic appearance in your Bible, both Old and New Testament, the immediate response is one of terror. Which again, if we were in their shoes, we'd be terrified too. These angels are out there. The shepherds are out there. They're chatting amongst themselves, dealing with the sheep. It's quiet. And all of a sudden, boom. Suddenly, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. Now, also what we often see, the first response is one of fear, terror, when we have the angelic appearance. But you will usually also see this response from the angel, fear not. Fear not. There is no cause for you to be afraid. I'm here as a messenger. I'm here to give you, here's the exact opposite. At first they're afraid, they're terrified. And the angel says, fear not, for behold I bring good tidings of great joy. No reason to be afraid, on the contrary I've given you something to celebrate. I'm going to be giving you some information that is cause for jubilation. The fulfillment of the Old Testament messianic promise is here. I bring you good tidings of great joy. That word good tidings is the same word that is translated other places, gospel. It's good news. Good news. And then here's something else for you. For the guys who come on Wednesdays, we kick around the idea of limited atonement, whether or not Christ died only for the elect, or whether the sacrifice of Christ was sufficient for all, but only received by the elect. Look in verse 10 again. And the angel said unto them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to, what's that next word?
All.
All. All. Now this doesn't mean everybody's going to get saved. We know from scripture that that isn't the case. We know from experience that that isn't the case. But for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. There are some that believe that the sacrifice of Christ was only sufficient to pay for the sins of those who will actually believe. And I think that that's contrary to what the scripture teaches. And also I think it minimizes the greatness of the sacrifice of Christ. I believe that you could have 10 times as many people that have ever lived or ever will live, and Christ's sacrifice would have been sufficient to cover the lot, just because of the greatness of who gave himself for us. And so also not just dealing with the limitation of the Jewish people, their expectation, but for all people. And this would include the Gentiles as well. A savior to all who will believe. The good news is for all people. For unto you, here's the news. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a savior, which is Christ the Lord. Number one, if we were to go back and look at the Davidic covenant, and we've been dealing with a lot with covenants, it's coming up in the, dealing with it in the evening services, dealing with it in the book of Hebrews, they are a prominent theme in the scripture. We have, most of the covenants in the Bible are unconditional. God makes a promise, and we are waiting for the ultimate fulfillment. Parts of, a lot of these covenants have already been fulfilled. But we are waiting for the completion of those things, which will happen when the Lord returns. The Davidic covenant deals with one who will come and will rule and reign forever. One of the line of David. The kings of Judah had been conquered by Nebuchadnezzar in 586 BC. The last one is carried off captive. And there has been no king of the line of David that has ruled since. They've had some other kings, King Herod at this time. They've had other kings that had ruled over them, but not one of the promised line. He's not legitimate unless it's of this line. Again, this is why we have the genealogy there in Matthew chapter 1 to show that Jesus is indeed the promised one. He's of the right pedigree. He's of the right lineage. He will rule and reign forever. In the Old Testament, he is often referred to as the branch. And let's put this in modern English and in something we can understand. If you walk, I do a fair bit of walking around town. I go out for a walk and I get some of my prayer time in, but I'm getting some exercise and I'm doing walking. And I notice landscaping. I notice the trees and bushes and stuff that people have in their yards. And there's several places that are like this where somebody has cut down a tree, or I saw one of these yesterday that I hadn't noticed before. Somebody has a Japanese maple. And I know my wife loves Japanese maples. And there's like, I don't know how many hundred different varieties they have of these things. And there's one in somebody's yard, and it's one of those umbrella shaped ones, the real low ones. It gets maybe waist high, but it's 7 or 8 feet wide, this big long low umbrella. It's got a little short trunk on it, and then it just goes, this looks like that. Well, a sucker came up from below the graft. And so you had this umbrella, and then you had another tree that came up 8 or 9 feet up through the umbrella. Okay, that's the sucker. If you cut down a, we have this in my mother-in-law's backyard, this plum trees. And if you cut down a plum tree or cherry tree, or a lot of different kinds of trees, and you don't dig out the stump, what's going to happen the next season, or maybe even later on that season? What's going to happen?
The roots
are still alive, and it's going to send up some shoots. If you want another tree, what you do is you just train the healthiest one, and you'll end up with another tree. That's what the branch is. The stump, the base of the thing, is the rootstock of David. The tree has been cut down. It was cut down by Nebuchadnezzar. The kings have stopped ruling. But God is going to send up a shoot. The branch. In Hebrew, there's several different words for this, but one of the words for branch is Nazar, which is why he shall be called a Nazarene. He is the branch. He is the shoot that comes up from the rootstock of David, who will rule and reign, restoring the kingdom that was cut down. For he was born this day in the city of David. Of course, Bethlehem being the birthplace of David, his hometown. A savior. Not just a king, but a savior. Now, as you read through the Gospels, there's two different expectations, which in the long run are wrapped into one. But the expectation of the first century was that the Savior would come and deliver us, rescue us, save us from Roman oppression. Our greatest need is not political. I wish Christians would get that in their heads today. Our greatest need is not political. Our greatest need is spiritual. We need an awakening. And awakenings don't start with all of a sudden thousands, hundreds of thousands, millions of people getting saved. No, awakenings is the awakening of God's people who are sleeping. Awakenings start in the church. Well, then why do all these people get saved when there's a revival, when there's an awakening? Because God's people start doing what they're supposed to be doing. God wakes them up. And they start focusing on the thing that God has called us to do. Why we're here. And so just like the people in the first century, we are distracted by politics, by the things that are going on in the world, instead of dealing with the spiritual realities that are the greatest importance. Because the Savior came to deliver us from the problem of our sin. When he returns again, he will resolve the problem of sin again in saving a multitude. This is when Israel believes. But also he will overthrow Antichrist and he will rule and reign on this earth for 1,000 years. We have a new heaven and a new earth and the reign continues. It will never end. He is the Savior. And he came the first time to deal with the sin problem, because you can't have the second one. You can't have the political realities, the perfect kingdom. You can't have this until the sin problem is taken care of. You have to be ruling over a regenerate population, and frankly, you have to be ruling, if it's going to be perfect, if it's going to be free of sin, a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness, you have to have not only salvation and forgiveness, but you also have to have glorification, where we are freed from the presence of sin in us. And so for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Two things I want to look at. Number one, Christ, and then the second one will be Lord. Christ. What is that? I don't mean to be facetious here, but most of us when we were growing up thought that was sort of like Jesus' last name. What is Christ? Christ is a title. Christ is a title. Jesus is the Christ. Now remember, Old Testament was written primarily in Hebrew, and New Testament was written in Greek. And as is true when you go from one language to another, names, especially in this era when the Bible was written, names mean things. You know, these days we most of us probably have an inkling or know perhaps what our names mean. You know, going way, way back, oh yeah, my name comes from this and it means this. Yeah, but we don't think about that. But way back then they did. And so Jesus is the Greek equivalent of Joshua. It's the same name. Which was actually, even though we don't have other and he's a minor character just in a list. We don't have a whole lot of people named Joshua in your New Testament. It was a fairly common name. We know that from secular records of the time. But the key is, what does the name Joshua mean?
God saves.
God saves. There's significance in that. This is why they were told, you shall call his name Jesus. Because you look at the pedigrees, there aren't any Joshuas in there. But we're going to call him this. You are to call him this because this is what he is. And he is the Christ. Christ is the Greek equivalent of Hebrew Messiah. It's the same meaning. And it means anointed. It means anointed. And so he is the Christ. He is the anointed. Old Testament. We see, and it isn't consistent, but we see three different offices where people are anointed in their commissioning to this office. One is kings. Remember when Samuel came to Bethlehem and he is going to anoint one of the sons of David. He brings a horn of oil with him. A sheep or goat's horn that had oil and it had a plug in the top. Kind of like a powder horn or something like that. And he anoints David in the midst of his brothers. Anoints him to be king. Now it'll be a number of years before he actually rules, but he's anointed king. Prophets, occasionally, were anointed for the office. Usually they were called, but there's one or two instances where they were anointed. And then the other one, where this is frequently the case, was priests. And so the anointed one, primarily dealing with the aspect of his being the king. For he was born this day, in the city of David, a savior, one who will deliver us, one who will rescue us, not only politically eventually, but one who will rescue us from our sins. He is the Messiah. He is the promised one. He is the anointed one that is mentioned throughout the Old Testament. He is of the line of David. He is born in the city of David, which was promised in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. And he is the Lord. The idea of the Lord is somebody that we revere, somebody that we honor, somebody that we submit to and obey. For unto you shepherds, and to all people, if they'll receive it, for unto you is born this day a Savior who is Christ the Lord. So they're given the news. Now, this is intimated, and I think you'll see it. It says, and this shall be a sign unto you, you shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. I think that the angel is saying, okay guys, go see it. Because he gives them instructions. He already told them what town it will be. For unto you is born this day in the city of David. That's Bethlehem, synonymous with Bethlehem. These guys are on the outskirts of Bethlehem, almost certainly. For unto you is born this day in the city of David. So we know where to go. What are we looking for? Well, you'll find a babe in swaddling clothes, which is pretty standard. This is where you wrap them up. So that would be normal. So we're dealing with a new child, newborn. unto you is born this day. So a newborn child. How many newborns are there in Bethlehem? Well, all this, who knows? Might be a few. But here's the novelty. Here's the exception. Here's the oddity. Lying in a manger. We are so used to the Christmas story that we don't think about the fact that, by the way, when you go into town, don't be going from house to house. Don't go to the inns. This one is going to be in a stable because the child is in a feeding trough. And so we have the usual in a very unusual place. And we have the greatest in the feeding trough of an animal. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And when you go, and again, intimating that they are to go, this is what you'll find. This is how you'll know. And we'll pick up the rest of it next time. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Savior. Father, thank you for your grace, for your goodness. Father, thank you for the fulfillment of promise. And we'll be looking at that again here in the morning service. Father, thank you for your grace and for your goodness in rescuing us. Father, from our sin, we pray for Christ's sake. Amen.